Jesus' name, amen. So if you're visiting, we're going through the book of Revelation, and we are you've come on, we'll just say, a heavy week. We have been going through this book, and as a friend of mine here in the church likes to say, we don't do diet Jesus. We don't skip over sections because we are ashamed of them. And this is one of those chapters where, at least to many ears, and even as the murmuring was going on as it's being read, this is hard to take. Jesus has appeared to the disciple whom he loved in chapter 1. He overwhelms him. John falls down and worships. Seven letters are written in chapters 2 and 3. These letters are written to actual churches in time and history. Jesus then, John is then taken up into the throne room, and he has an experience in chapters 4 and 5 that absolutely overwhelms him as he experiences worship. And one of the things that happened is, who is worthy to open the scroll? And the scroll is the plan of God for all of history. And so here comes the lion of the tribe of Judah. No, it's a lamb who is slain from the center of the throne, takes the scroll, and he begins to break seals. And these seals then are broken in chapter 6. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And then you have an interlude where some things happen. And then the seventh seal happens, and then you have an interlude, and then you have trumpet judgments, and you have six trumpet judgments, and then you have an interlude, and then you have the seventh trumpet judgment, and then you have an interlude in chapters 10 and 11, and then chapters 12 through 15 is kind of a section unto itself, where you have this cosmic kind of battle going on between the dragon and the beast, and the beast out of the sea, the beast out of the land. You've got the woman who's taken into the wilderness, protected by God. And then you have the Christians in chapter 15, worshiping God in heaven, celebrating his judgment on all mankind. And the celebration is the setup for chapter 16. They've worshiped him because God is just. They've worshiped him because God's love is vindicated. They're worshiping him because his justice is vindicated. What they have been praying for finally happens. Chapter 16 is an answer to the prayer of Christians. Now, I think the basic popular Christianish view in our culture is this. There is a good God, a good and loving God, without wrath, that saves good people like you and I into his kingdom without judgment through the forgiveness and love in Jesus. Does that sound familiar? There is a good and loving God without wrath who basically saves good people like you and I into his kingdom that has no judgment through the love of Jesus Christ. That is the gospel that many people believe, and so you begin to subtract things and you don't want to talk about things like wrath, hell, or maybe the Christian faith has just been presented to you as, there's something lacking in your life. There's a God-shaped hole in your heart. But that wrath stuff, that hell stuff, it gets whispered. I mean, have you ever been with someone that starts whispering when it's just the two of you? Usually when that happens, I usually say, why are you whispering at me? We're right here. It's just the two of us. And either they're about to gossip, judge someone, or they're totally embarrassed about what they're about to say. This topic is a whispered topic in the church. We mumble on about God's kindness, but the other stuff, well, that's for the people who we already capture in. So, it's almost like a bait and switch. It's like, God has a wonderful plan for your life. He loves you. He forgives you. Also, about 6 weeks, 12 weeks in, you've been baptized. You've been saved from hell. And you whisper it. You whisper judgment. I mean, let me just take you back to the Bible story for a second in Genesis 3. The serpent invites Eve to stand in judgment of God. This is the fall. This is where sin enters the world. And Satan's basic argument is, did God really say? He doesn't argue against the reality of God, doesn't argue against the presence of God, doesn't argue whether God is real or not. He doesn't argue against facts. He argues whether he can be trusted. He's arguing whether he gets to determine what is good and bad. So the skepticism is, can you believe what God has said is good? That's the temptation. He is inviting humans to think they have the ability to decide what is good and bad. that we become the ultimate deciders, that we are the ones who stand in judgment of God. I mean, what do you see in Genesis 3? What you see is that the first doctrine ever called into question is not the existence of God, it's the judgment of God. The first thing that Satan does is make Eve doubt God's judgment. You get rid of that one, you can get rid of quite a bit. And you know, the serpent implies, you know, Eve, God's actually hiding something from you. You know, you will get to decide what is good and evil. And you know what? God did hide from them the reality of sin. But it wasn't that they were able to handle it. And so you see what happens. She listens to the serpent, and essentially says, I know what's good for me. She claims her independence from God. And Eve, in a sense, and Adam, and then us, essentially become God's rival. We determine what is good. We determine what is right. The serpent comes and portrays God as what? A cosmic killjoy. Someone who takes away your rights. Someone who will abuse you. Someone who will not allow you to be your full self. Satan is not saying to them, don't believe in God. I mean, just think about in your experience and talking to people who are wrestling through these hard questions. Most of the time, they're not asking, does God exist? They're, you know, for most of the people are wrestling with, did God really say? Did God really say? And that is exactly what the serpent does in Genesis 3. You know, C.S. Lewis, who, you know, he's a Christian and wrote Narnia and wrote all these books on Christian faith and apologist. And speaking about the judgment of God, said this, if there is no doctrine that I would more willingly remove from Christianity than this one. So I say that as we jump into this scene to head you off from the mental gymnastics that you can do to dismiss what is right in front of you as we read it. And so I'll just do this in three questions. What is the wrath of God? Two, what the heck is going on in this passage? And three, what does he want us to do from this passage? Okay, what is the wrath of God? The dictionary, wrath is just anger, intense anger and indignation. The wrath of Scripture, you know, God's wrath in the Bible, at least, is this right and necessary response to moral evil. It is his vengeance that God takes towards anything that offends his holiness. Do you know that the first time we see the word wrath in the Bible, at least in the ESV that translates the word wrath, is in Exodus 22. Here it is. The first time wrath appears, Exodus 22, 24. If you mistreat the sojourner or the foreigner, and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry. My wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives will be widows, and your children fatherless. Now, God takes their sin seriously, and just as an aside, look at which sin he threatens them. How you treat foreigners. That's not one you would probably think of as the first time that wrath appears in the Bible, but there it is, Exodus 22, 24. Death is what is threatened. And if you go backwards in the Bible now, what is the thing that Adam and Eve are threatened with as a result of sin? It's death. That's wrath. I mean, just consider this for a second. Just a basic word study in the Bible of, you know, wrath and anger and love and fury. What you find is that there are more references to anger, fury, and wrath than there are to the love of God. Think about that for just let that land on you. As you think about the weight and or the amount of time Scripture talks about things directly in word study fashion, wrath and fury are mentioned more than love and tenderness. The Bible is quite strong on this. And as you come into the New Testament, here's John the Baptist. John the Baptist opens up the New Testament, and what does he say? Wrath is coming. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. That's King James Version. Gospel of John. John's reflecting on Jesus. What does he say? Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God remains on them. Remains. It's already on them. And you might say, if God is a God of judgment, how he can't be a God of love. But the Bible insists both. I mean, that's John 3:36. What is 20 verses before John 3:36? John 3:16, the ultimate football middle of the goalpost Bible verse. For God so loved the world. The Bible writers have no problem putting these two together. That is one without the other. It's actually nonsense. If you extract wrath, then the Christian message falls apart. Whoa. You know, the famous psychologist Carl Rogers says we're basically good people, that we've lost touch with our moral goodness. And it's this oppressive order that has taken the goodness out of us. Listen, maybe the problem with wrath for you in particular is that it's not that God can't be a God of wrath. It's just that why is he mad about the things he's mad about? I don't agree with his list. Like, wrath is okay, but it's only about the list that I create. So God essentially has saved me because I'm good, generally. And people are generally good, but there are a few evil people out there, and that's where God's wrath falls. So I'm good with wrath. I'm just mad about the list God has in the Bible. Some find it so horrifying to talk about this and talk about sin. Richard Dawkins, who is a well-known atheist, attacks Christians in saying these words. You know, the early Christians, they could have devoted them, their pages, their early sermons, to the stars in the sky. They could have devoted their sermons to the mountains and the green forest. Those are occasionally mentioned, but they are overwhelmingly focused on sin, 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 sin. What a nasty preoccupation dominating your life, Dawkins says. Yeah, it's a focus because the result of that thing, sin, is what brings the wrath of God. So here's just four things on the wrath of God. What is it? And you can wrestle with these yourself. Number one, the wrath of God is always fair. Romans 2, Paul says, this is Paul's longest letter, not longest letter, but his magnum opus where all Christian theology kind of flows out of. Romans 2, that on the day of God's wrath, each person will be given what they deserve. No one is going to walk away and be like, man, that wasn't fair. You know, we have trials, right? And we need a jury of our peers, and we might be worried. You know, that jury might be tainted, or it might be bought off. You don't have to worry about any of that. The jury, there is no jury. There is no unfair person. There is no bias. It's always fair. Second, it's already here. That's Romans 1. The wrath of God is being revealed against all godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth in their wickedness. Is being revealed. How is it being revealed in Romans 1? People are given over to their, Paul says, shameful lusts. That is, you know, sometimes people look at our culture or other cultures and just say, man, because of what our culture celebrates, God is going to judge us, when the biblical answer is he already has. The handing over to shameful lusts is the judgment, is wrath. Three, it's controlled, even in our text. Have you ever met an angry, of course you've met an angry person. Kids, have your parent, or everyone in this room, have your parents ever lost it on you? Like, you just break them. To the point where it is the uncontrolled fury of the wrath of the nature of a mom or a dad. You know, I'm not talking about you, son. Well, he's listening. He really wants this to be a Pentecostal interactive church. Okay. My wife is probably handcuffing him right now. Stop it. What is uncontrolled? That's uncontrolled wrath, right? Like, as parents and kids, all of us have experienced this when we were kids. Parents, what is happening is that the parent has totally lost control in their anger, and the wrath of the parent falls down on the child to make the parent feel better because there's nothing else they can do because they haven't slept in 3 days because you, stupid kid, are not sleeping. Whatever it is. That's our experience with wrath, but God's wrath is not like that. It's always in control. He's never lost. He never's lost it. You know, he's never going to say, man, I really lost it on my creation. No, he's not going to say that. He's always controlled. And last one, it's something you choose. John 3, three verses after John 3:16. This is the verdict. Light has come in the world, but people loved the dark instead of the light because their deeds were evil. God lets people experience the consequences of their decisions. This is what theologians call the passive wrath of God, that there are essentially two kinds of people. There are people who say, thy will be done, and there are people to whom God says, thy will be done. That's everyone. Jesus comes into this world dying to absorb God's wrath. He comes to the place of the cross where you see the love of God and the wrath of God in one place. If you strip the wrath of God out of the Bible, what's the cross for? I mean, what a dumb thing to do. If there is no wrath, what is Jesus doing hanging there? Why is it an expression of love? It's because he's absorbing something on our behalf. You know, the Reformation leader Martin Luther said the cross is a paradox. It's the place where you think God is being ultimately defeated, but it's actually the place of his ultimate victory. It's the place where it looks like the devil has won. It's actually the place where his rout has begun. It's the place where you think this is the final proof of that Jesus is not who he said he is. It's actually the proof of who he said he is. God's wrath is the right and necessary reaction to moral evil. It is his vengeance against all things that offend his holiness. Now, this passage. What is happening here in Revelation chapter 16? Now, this chapter is a handful, and it is a study on how to interpret the Bible. This chapter takes the account of the historical, follow this, the historical fall of Babylon, which is an event in history. Then it relates it backwards to the defeat of Pharaoh in Egypt. Then it speaks of the fall of Rome. Did you hear the part at the end of the chapter there where it said, no, this earthquake came and devastated everything. No earthquake has happened since. Since? Wait, there's things that have happened after Revelation 17. So it's a historical fall. It's a historical fall of Babylon backwards. And then it looks farther backwards to the fall of Egypt. Then it looks forward to the fall of Rome. And then it uses all of it to talk about the undoing of all of creation. Babylon's destruction, the king, the city, the river, which it sits, the manner of its fall, is all universalized to the entire creation. This is why I think you can't do this in details and be hyper-literal. Let me just give you one example of why this falls apart if you think this is hyper-literal. You would need Babylon, the city, to be rebuilt for this to literally happen. The problem is Isaiah and Jeremiah both say Babylon will never rise again. In other words, if you take this hyper-literally, that Babylon has to rise literally as Babylon, then you actually have a contradiction in Scripture, because Scripture says Babylon will not rise again. It is destroyed forever. And you know what? It has been, and it has not risen again. You also have problems with Armageddon, but we'll get to that in a second. So here are seven bulls. They're the most severe judgments, and if you want to do a further study in Scripture, just make a mental note. Look at the trumpet judgments. Look at the plagues of Egypt. Okay. First thing to note, these are all from God. This is not a God allows situation. This is God himself. Chapter 15, John says, after this I looked and I saw in heaven the temple. That gets repeated over and over again. The tabernacle, the covenant of the law, and it was opened. Out of the temple came seven angels with seven plagues. So where are these angels coming from? The presence of God himself. A little bit later, chapter 16, verse 1, a loud voice now comes out of the temple. What does it say? Then I heard a loud voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, and this probably is God, go, pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth. This is not a God allows situation. This is God. At the end of this chapter, the final bowl is poured out. Chapter verse 17, the seventh angel poured out the bowl into the air, and out of the temple, a loud voice from the throne saying, It is done. History is ended. The point of all of that is that this is God, the God of the manger in Bethlehem, the God who touched unclean people, the God who held babies and children and welcomed them into his arms, the God who saved a woman from stoning and her adulterous relationship, a God who hangs on the cross, the God who, you know, has a traitor in his midst and allows it to happen, who restores Peter, and man, the guy who walks on water. All, this God is doing Revelation 16. It's the same God. Now, let's go through each bowl. Bowl 1, verse 2. The first angel went and poured out a bowl on the land, and ugly festering sores broke out. Shingles. Some of you have had shingles. Very painful. Unable to move all over the body. But notice what John calls out over the people who have the mark of the beast. One of the things that the bowl does is that it takes away everything that people have trusted in. The bowl removes the mark. It takes away the mark. You want to be marked with the beast? Fine. You are now marked with a plague. It's identical to the plague of Egypt. It's very similar to the second trumpet judgment. Oh, wait, that's the second one. It's very similar to what broke out on Egypt, but now it's worldwide. Is this literal? Is this figurative? I'm not sure it's clear. What is clear is that the mark, which they trusted in, is now being covered over with shingles. Bowls 2 and 3, verse 3 and 4. The second angel poured a bowl into the sea, and it turned blood like that of a dead person, and every living thing in the sea died. A third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. Then I heard the angel in charge of the water say, on and on. So all the waters become blood. That's similar to the second trumpet judgment. That's similar to what happened to the Egyptians in the judgment of the Egyptians when their rivers turned to blood. In the second trumpet, a third of all the rivers, you know, die. Now everything's gone. Life cannot continue. Bowl 4, verse 8. The fourth angel poured a bowl on the sun, and the sun was allowed to scorch people. So this is the fourth trumpet judgment, but now it's ratcheted up. In the fourth trumpet judgment, it was a third of the sun, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars. Now everything is darkened, but now its temperature's turned up to the point where everyone's getting sunburned. So not only are you dealing with shingles, now you're out in the sun, and it's scorching you. And the result, verse 9, they were seared by the heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over the plagues. This is a God thing. And they refused to repent and glorify him. Just like Pharaoh, they hardened their hearts. They refused to glorify God. They blaspheme his name. They break the commandment. They refused to bend the knee. They criticize God instead of recognize him as he is. That's bowl 4. Bowl 5, a fifth angel poured out a bowl on the throne of the beast, and the kingdom was plunged into darkness. Man, people nod their tongues and they curse God of heaven because of their pain and their sores, but they refuse to repent of what they had done. So chapter 13, the dragon gives his authority to the beast, who sets up a throne. And now that kingdom is destroyed, and it's destroyed by a bowl being poured on the throne, and then darkness comes. Darkness is a sign of judgment. Darkness comes in the day of the Lord in Egypt and the ninth plague. Darkness came after Jesus died. What happened? Darkness came over the land. Darkness is judgment. And just to show you how easy it is for God, I mean, this is what's so comical about the whole thing in Revelation. It's the creation versus the creator. God sends an angel out to pour a bowl on the throne, and everything is plunged into darkness. It's just kind of like, why are you fighting? I have a bowl. I dumped it on your throne and everything is dark. But they refused. No battle, and they still refuse. They bite their tongues. You ever bitten your tongue? I don't ever want to gnaw my tongue. I can't even bite my tongue and not cry. Bowl 6. The sixth angel pulled out the bowl on the river Euphrates, and the water dried up to prepare the way of the kings of the east. Then I saw three impure spirits that looked like frogs They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are demonic spirits that perform signs. And they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for battle on the great day of the Lord. The Euphrates River is the greatest river in the area. It is, you can see how this has to be symbolic. All the rivers are filled with blood, according to the previous bull, but this river has water in it. And it's not that John kind of forgot. He went, oh no, I left out the river Euphrates. That has water, and I should have mentioned that that one wasn't filled with blood. This is symbolism. So all the water is dried up, and what happens now? Three kings from the east come in. Now, how did Babylon fall historically? The king of Persia, who's from the east, diverted the river Euphrates, and his army crossed in and destroyed Babylon, thereby freeing Israel from Babylon's grip. And so John uses that typology and says, in a similar way, the Euphrates will be diverted, dried up, kings will come in, and now the whole world will be judged. Now, the Euphrates River was the edge of the Roman Empire. The Euphrates River is the edge of the Promised Land. And now that is a place where kings come to destroy. Now, some take that literally. That is, they will enter Israel from the east and attack God's people. Some take this to be a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Maybe it is. Whatever the case is, the kings are being mounted up for final battle, despite the fact, and how do they do this when they have sores all over their body and they're scorching heat? I don't know. And as they're being gathered by the demonic. And now all of a sudden, everything is unmasked. Oh, these demons who come out of the mouth of the dragon and the mouth of the beast and the mouth of the false prophet, they've been deceiving people through what? Words. Words. And they're performing miracles. This is why I'm not always freaked out when I hear about miracles happening that are outside of the Christian faith. I'm like, yeah, of course. Of course. The demons can do it. These demons speak out of the mouths of the false Trinity. And then verse 14, and then they gather the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. So everyone gathers for war. They're gathering for war against God himself. They are fighting. They think they can fight. This is the final battle. This is Revelation 19:19, when the kings and all their armies come up to make war. This is, of course, insanity, because this isn't two equal armies. This is God versus the kings of the earth. The place where they meet in Hebrew is called Mount Megiddo, which is a not-so-towering mountain of 70 feet in height. Why is it called Mount Megiddo? It's 70 feet high. And why is this place, which is kind of like it's a nothing burger, you know, it's a plain. Why is this mentioned? Well, it is the place where there are famous battles in the Old Testament. But if you were hearing this in the first century, would you think that is the actual place where the battle is going to happen? Because you would need the entire world army to fit on Mount Megiddo, which is a nothing burger at 70 feet high. It is a plain, if you were going to take it literally. We know in Revelation 6, which is the same, in Revelation 19, this is the same battle, no mention of Mount Megiddo there. And if you just think through the book of Revelation, John uses names symbolically to describe places. For example, the false teachers are called the prophets of Balaam. The place where Jesus died is called Sodom in Egypt. Babylon is Rome. And so throughout the book of Revelation, you have all these places that with symbolic meaning are turning the kaleidoscope in different ways to say, and this is what it's like, and this is what it's like, and this is what it's like. And I think that's what's happening here. The seventh angel. Verse 17, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice saying, it is done. That's identical to chapter 21, verse 6. Then he said to me, it is done. It is similar to what Jesus said on the cross. What did he say on the cross? It is finished. It's the same thing. And then there is a massive earthquake, just like Seal 6, where there was a massive earthquake. and hail falls from the sky. The great city then splits in three. You know, Babylon is Rome in Revelation. So, but this is not just Rome. It's the entire world order. Everything is being brought down to its knees. And then on top of all of that, if the city hasn't been leveled enough and sores and everything else, scorching heat, hail comes down, and the hail is 100 pounds each. Now, the Guinness World Book of Records for hail in the world is 2.5 pounds. 100-pound hail is 17.6 inches in diameter. You think about windshields, you know, and roofs. The hail's coming through. And imagine for the first century what the idea of a 100-pound hail would be. It'd be overwhelming, right? So final judgment happens. Of course, we have more chapters in the book. It's over. The battle's won. Why does Jesus show this to John? This is John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. John might be the person Jesus loved most on this earth, if that's such a thing. He's the one whom he loved. He was the one who he's closest to. I think he just wanted to show John, I love my people. I'm here to vindicate my people. I'm here to vindicate my love. I'm here to show the world I love you, and I'm doing it in Revelation 16. That's what's happening in this passage. So what does he want you to do? Like here, you've heard what's happening. What does he want you to do? Look at the emphasis, verse 9. They refuse to repent and glorify God, verse 11. But they refuse to repent of what they've done, verse 21. And they curse God on account of the plague of hail. Why is repentance so hard? Just let that, why is it so hard to stop shifting blame to your history, your parents, your family, your friends? Why is it so hard to just say, I need to change my entire mind about Jesus himself? I need to alter my mind about Jesus. I need to turn away from things and turn towards him. I mean, the word repent is central to the teaching of Jesus, that Peter preaching, Paul's preaching in letters. I mean, just think about it. In our own culture, the guiltier a person is, the less likely they are to give a real apology. I mean, just think about when people who are well-known in our culture, they get caught doing something and, you know, domestic abuse or drunk driving. What is the apology? The apology is usually, I'm sorry to the people that I've disappointed. That's not repentance. That is a vague, bad feeling that you have that you are a bad person. That is not conviction. That is not the same thing as repentance. That is, I'm sorry I let you down. Vague feelings are not repentance. And you know, if you're not a Christian and you sin, there's no way to deal. I was listening to this couple months ago to someone who said, in our culture, if you make a faux pas, people can apologize because people think they can get past it. But if they are dealing with sin, our culture doesn't know how to deal with it except to cancel someone, crush someone, and lead someone into despair. Now, Christian theology says what? All are guilty. The wages of sin is death. But Scripture also says, if we confess our sins, 1 John 1, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Christ is never loved until sin is loathed, right? Christ is never Christ is never loved until sin is loathed. You know, in the 70s, in communist Romania, Christians were given a name, a moniker. The name was the Repenters. It was to slander the Baptists, who thought ongoing repentance was part of the Christian faith. Pastors were thrown in jail. Churches had to give reports every Monday, who converted, who was there. Spies would show up at prayer meetings to hear what was going on in people's lives, on and on and on. And who were the people that were being spied on? The Repenters. That was a slander in Romania in the 1970s. He's not just calling you to repent. Verse 15, Christians, and this is to Christians, I think. He wants you to be ready. Look at verse 15. Look, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed, so as not to go naked and shamefully exposed. You know, verse 15 is like a word from our sponsors. Like, it's like verse 1 through 14 is narrative. 16 to the end is narrative. Verse 15 is out of the blue. And if you have your Bibles, it's in red because they think Jesus is, Jesus is speaking. It's almost like judgment, judgment, judgment. And then, you know, Jesus just kind of enters the scene and says, look, I'm coming like a thief. Be ready. And then judgment, 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 judgment. He wants them to be alert. In the letter to Laodicea, Jesus says, buy from me clothes, white clothes, to cover your shamefulness and nakedness. He wants them to be ready. I mean, like today, being found naked in public is a shameful thing. Jesus doesn't want you to be naked. Go back to the letter of Sardis. If they don't repent, Jesus will come to them like a thief in the night. And yet Sardis, he says, yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled your clothes. He's going back now to the letters in Revelation. They walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. White clothing symbolized purity. You know, I think I've mentioned this before, but in the early church, you were baptized naked. We won't do this here. You were baptized naked, and then you were given a white garment. So you stripped down as if to say, this is my old life, and I have thrown it away. I am being made clean in baptism, and I put on a white robe as Christ forgives me of my sins. I think that's the imagery here. And he wants you to be ready, Christian, not unprepared, not being like, oh, wow, he's here. Last thing, he wants you to worship. Look at, I mean, in the middle of this, there's worship. Then I heard an angel, verse 5, you are just in these judgments, O Holy One, you who are and who were. Just a side note, every other place up to Revelation so far has been the one who was, is, and is to come isn't here anymore. Why? He's here. You who are and who were. For they have shed the blood of your holy people and prophets. You have given them blood to drink as they deserve. They're worshiping. Verse 7, and I heard the altar respond, yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. God's judgment doesn't diminish the joy of God's people. I said that last week. A little later, Revelation 18, rejoice over her, you heavens. Rejoice over her, you people of God. Rejoice, apostles and prophets, for God has judged her. Rejoice. Revelation 19, hallelujah, the smoke rises up forever and ever. The day is coming when the people of God's joy will be increased by the judgment and wrath of God. Because in that wrath, his justice and his love are vindicated. What is wrath? God's reaction to sin. You take away that, there's no need for the cross. There's no need to sing. I don't know what Jesus did on the cross. Died for us for why? What is happening in Revelation 16? God is destroying everything the people trusted in. Everything. He is undoing the entire creation and judging the world. And what does he want you to do? Will you say to God, thy will be done? Or will God say to you, thy will be done? It's a heavy passage. The heavy passage that in the end is supposed to evoke worship out of your heart. Let's pray. Lord, it is not, I don't think it's probably natural for many of us to feel joy over Revelation 16, and yet that's what you are calling us to. You have called us out of darkness and into your marvelous light. You have called us out of death into life. You have called us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God. And so, may many more in Bozeman know the kingdom of light through the people in this room, that we can rejoice over them as treasures of grace and mercy that you pour out. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.